in your Bible to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Some weeks ago, Peggy Noonan wrote an essay in the Wall Street Journal. It was really about terrorism, but she talked about the importance of electricity in our lives. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I hadn't, but she said basically electricity makes the world go round. Your phone, even if it's an iPhone, requires electricity. The internet requires electricity. Your TV requires electricity. Your radio, if you still have one, you probably don't. Your tweets and your Twitters both require electricity. Fuel for your car, that needs electricity too. The pump runs by electricity. The lights in this room, the sound system here, the sound system at Easter services, the sound system at the Coachella rock concert all require electricity. Equipment in the hospital is run on electrical power. Farming requires electricity. The water that you turn on and take for granted, at least until about August of this year, that requires electricity to be pumped to your house. The ventilator for a prematurely born baby needs electricity. The scoreboard at Dodger Stadium requires electricity. It all requires electricity. So we got a lot of people in construction in our church. You get the final, the inspector comes, and then the owner has permission to what? To turn the power on. So we call sometimes the electrical company, Thomas Edison, we call them the power company. I thought about the book of Acts, when I read Peggy Noonan, I thought, in a sense, the book of Acts is about power. We ran across that verse 8 weeks ago. If you're visiting, we've been in the book of Acts for 8 weeks. We ran across that verse at the very outset about the power of God. Remember the disciples, they want to get a little lesson on the future from Jesus. I mean, they figure, this guy will know what's going to happen. They ask him about that, and he says, I'm not going to tell you. He says, you stay here in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses. And really, the rest of the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, are a commentary on that power. We're watching that power play itself out. So the first incident, the initial incident of the story, really is in Acts chapter 2, where there is sight and sound and speech, where the sound of a mighty rushing wind comes and there's the tongues of fire that rest on the people's heads, and they begin to proclaim the gospel in local dialects that the people can't even believe they're hearing because they're from all these towns and villages and countries where these uneducated Galileans would never know the languages. And Peter explains it in Acts chapter 2. He says, God raised up Jesus. Of that we are all witnesses. And he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This power is from Jesus. He has sent his Holy Spirit. Now that's how it starts. But as we've gone through these weeks, I don't know if you've noticed kind of the repetition, but we're seeing the expression of the power of the Holy Spirit over and over again in the story. It's expressed, the power is expressed, in thousands upon thousands of conversions, 3,000, 5,000. And in our text, it just says more than ever, multitudes. It's expressed in the unity of the church and the generosity of the church. The power of the Holy Spirit is expressed in the healing of a man who's been unable to walk all 40 years of his life. The power of the Holy Spirit is expressed in Peter and John's boldness before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. The power of the Holy Spirit is expressed in the bold proclamation of the church. Remember that great verse, verse 31 of chapter 4, where they prayed together and the room where they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's a consequence of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's expressed, we looked at this last week, in the sacrificial giving of the church. And the power of the power of the Spirit, is expressed in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, where they actually lie to God, and God takes their lives as a judgment to show the church that he will have a pure church. Okay, that was my way of getting us up to speed. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. You know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, I think you'll get more out of it if you just listen, but you must obey God rather than man. So take your choice. Here's what Luke says. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were gathered together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even brought out their sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter went by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, the high priest rose up against them and those with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord came and opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come to. And someone came in and said, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to lay this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him at his right hand as both leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law and honored by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be taken outside for a little while. And then he said, "Men of Israel, I urge you, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, followed him. He was killed, and those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and drew a number of people after him. He too perished, and those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." So, they took his advice. And when they had brought in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to teach in this name and let them go. And when the apostles left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching that the Christ is Jesus. And this is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Well, we're going to break this passage apart and look at it, and we're going to see how the fullness of the Holy Spirit is expressed in the miracles of the apostles, in the message of the apostles, and in the malice directed toward the apostles. How the fullness of the Holy Spirit results in the miracles of the apostles, the message of the apostles, and is directed, the malice that's directed toward the apostles. First of all, the miracles. Look at your Bibles now, and you look at these verses. You've got to be impressed at the outset with just the sheer volume of the miracles. There's lots of them. Look at verse 12. Many signs and wonders regularly done among the people. Verse 15, people bringing their sick into the streets in hopes of Peter's shadow falling across them. We're going to unpack that just a little bit in a minute. Verse 16, word gets out and the people come from the surrounding towns of Jerusalem. Again, verse 16, here's a kind of an over-the-top statement. And all were healed. Everybody gets healed. Not just a few, but everybody. So there's a huge volume of miracles that is going on through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the hands of the apostles. Now, church, let's talk about this for a bit. In the American Evangelical Church, that's us, folks, I think we tend to go to one extreme or the other with regard to miracles. Either we are embarrassed by them or we crave them inordinately. Let me explain. Sometimes we're embarrassed by miracles, and this is a great passage for that embarrassment. I mean, think Peter's shadow having healing power. We say, boy, that's outside of my frame of reference. Is it yours? Would you agree? A little different, isn't it? And then, I think it's meant to be a little bit funny, but it's also what God wants us to see, and it's recorded as it happened. An angel shows up to unlock the prison doors. The funny part is that the angel evidently relocks the prison doors as he goes and takes the apostles out. Because the next day they come and the doors are locked and the guards are standing there and nobody knows what's happened. I found it funny. That we haven't seen this, just the beginning of it. Later in the book of Acts, well, look at this one. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is the key character in the second half of the book. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. My, my. We read things like these verses, and we say, boy, those people were so gullible back then. I mean, we're a little bit embarrassed by it, if we're honest. It sounds so primitive, so pre-scientific. They were so credulous, we are so smart. We're so sophisticated. But remember what we talked about last week? I was so math challenged, I missed the math. But the fifth word of the Bible, say it with me, okay? In. Very good. Five words, the fifth word. If we can swallow that fifth word, miracles are child's play. If we can believe that God spoke the universe into existence, that he said galaxy over there and galaxy over there, and God created the heavens and the earth, if we believe that, then miracles are not a difficulty at all. If we are embarrassed by miracles or we're embarrassed of embracing miracles in the Bible, we need to realize something, that to be a Christian, to follow Christ, to be a son or a daughter of God, well, to do that is to embrace a supernatural view of everything. Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, a great 19th century Princeton scholar, he put it like this. He said, Christian faith is unembarrassed supernaturalism. We're not embarrassed about these things. So on the one hand, we could be, but we shouldn't. And on the other hand, some of us crave miracles like a baby craves milk. I have a good friend, I've been friends with him probably for 25 years. He will literally travel the world to see a sensational miracle. He just craves miracles. So those are the extremes. Let's talk about us. I imagine most of us are in the middle somewhere. Do you ever wonder why we don't see Book of Acts like miracles at Santa Barbara Community Church? Do you ever wonder that? Or to put it in a little different way, do you ever wonder why we don't see Jesus-like miracles right here in Santa Barbara? Now, before we go too far, I want you to know something. I've been a pastor a long time, and I've been a part of this church a long time, and we pray for the sick in our church, and we've seen God answer some prayers, and I think pretty dramatically sometimes. Your elders will have sometimes people come in who are sick, and we anoint them with oil, and we pray for them, and we say, we don't even know why we're anointing you with oil. The Bible tells us to do that, and we do it. And we've seen God answer some prayers very specifically, very dramatically, but let's be honest. These healings that we've seen in our church are not of the same manner and fashion of the healings of Acts chapter 5. These are not miracles like we read in the life of Jesus, the restoration of a withered hand, the stopping of a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and all she does is touches his garment, and instantly she is healed. The raising of a dead man's daughter, the raising of Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb. We've not seen someone unable to walk, get up and walk and leap and jump and praise God. People are not coming from Ventura and Solvang and Buellton wanting Steve's shadow to fall across them as they go out in the patio. It hasn't happened. Why? Think about it. The Bible covers a couple thousand years of history. Miracles are not the norm even in the Bible. Miracles take place in clusters. They take place at the hands primarily of Moses and Elijah, Moses and Aaron, his brother Aaron. And there's a reason for that. God needs to give credence and credibility to their message. They are slaves, and Moses is to deliver them. And God uses Aaron and Moses and uses miracles to soften up Pharaoh and to get them out and to prove to Israel that he is with them. The next era of miracles is about 600-700 years later, in the time of Elijah and Elisha. There we have about a 70-year period during the time of the kings. Israel has descended to one of the lowest points in her entire history, pagan idolatry rampant in the country. And God uses these two prophets and anoints them, and they perform dramatic miracles that vindicates the messenger and the message that they preach. The next era of miracles in the Bible is in the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles, about a 55-year period. And the miracles vindicate, again, the messenger. Think about Jesus. I love this. You know, when Jesus performs a miracle, oftentimes the people will say, could this be the son of David? In Mark's gospel, the very first miracle that Mark records of Jesus, it's very fun. They're up in Galilee and Capernaum. And some friends, four guys, bring a friend on a cot, and he cannot walk. He's lame. And they're coming to a house where Jesus is teaching, and it's so crowded they don't even think about going in. They climb around, and they get on the roof, and it would have been a flat roof, and they open it up, and the dust is coming in, and they're lowering their friend, Mark chapter 2, down into the house. And Jesus sees this. He's impressed with their faith. And remember what he says. I'm embellishing a little bit, but I think the guy's still coming down, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. At which point, the rabbis fold their arms and say, who is this guy? I think he is, to even forgive sins. Finally, he's on the floor. He's laying there. He cannot get up. Maybe he says to Jesus, this is not what I had in mind. I was hoping to walk. And Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he does it. Do you know what the people say at that point? We never saw anything like this. That miracle gives credence and credibility to the message of this rabbi. There were a lot of rabbis in the first century. But that miracle makes people pay attention as Jesus preaches the kingdom of God. Wow. And when we get to the book of Acts, the apostles are teaching that Jesus is Messiah. Why should we believe these apostles? Well, when everybody's coming from out of town and every one of them is healed, well, even though the people are afraid to join them, they hold them in high esteem. They were all healed. All right, can God still do that today? Of course, and he does. particularly where the message needs to be vindicated. We worship the same God as the apostles. The miracles were God's work, not Peter and John's. So God is as able to perform a miracle today as he was then. And we should pray for these things, all the while recognizing that what took place during the time of the apostles was unique. These miracles were foundational for the establishment of the church. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "It, the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The signs vindicated the message. Now, notice something. Even in the New Testament, the miracles were miraculous, if I can put it that way. These people were not just credulous individuals who accepted anything. They said, "Wow, we've never seen anything like this." So in Acts chapter 5, what we just saw, think about this, really important. The apostles go to prison for one night, and what do they get? They get an angel, right? They get an angel. But as the story transpires, a couple of more chapters, Stephen gets in some trouble. Acts chapter 7, he does not get an angel. He gets a rock in his head. Acts chapter 12, James, who's kind of the head pastor of the Jerusalem church, he does not get an angel. He gets a sword. He dies. The apostle Paul comes on the scene, and he does not get an angel. He loses his head in a Roman prison. So the miracles are, in fact, miraculous. But before we go on, you've got to see something so important. There is a greater miracle still that's recorded here. And that miracle is the miracle of conversion. Do you know that when a man or a woman turns from sin and embraces God, that there is a greater miracle that has taken place than giving sight to someone who's never seen? There is a greater miracle that has taken place than someone who walks who has never walked. Think about it. It costs God nothing to speak the universe into existence. He just said, "Let it be." But it cost God his Son to forgive our sins. And the Bible teaches us that our hearts are dead set against God. Zechariah chapter 7 says that our hearts are like flint. Or as the ESV puts it, our hearts are diamond hard. And were it not for God softening our hearts, none of us would ever know God. None of us. I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, if you study Greek, you know what the word dead means? It means dead. Dead people don't respond to anything. And Paul says, while you were dead, God made you alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. If you know Jesus, that is a greater miracle than anything we're reading of physical healings in the book of Acts. And we're seeing that miracle here in our church. We're seeing it here in this passage where Luke tells us that multitudes of men and women, more than ever, are being joined to the Lord. The greater miracle still. As a dead person, we have no appetite for the things of God, no aptitude for the things of the Spirit, none at all. We are not neutral. But God, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, has drawn us to himself. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, but you're intrigued and something's going on in your life, praise God for that. Thank him for that. And don't turn a deaf ear to that. Come to him. He loves you. And he will give you eternal life in Christ. Okay, point one is over. We're going to have to move along here. The power of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is seen in the miraculous. And we're seeing these miracles in our church. Number two, the message. There's a message here. Remarkably, with the threat of really losing their lives, the apostles stay on point. They are not distracted. I don't know if you noticed the emphasis in the text of the name Jesus. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Verse 40, when they're beaten and released, they're charged not to teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 41, the apostles leave the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. And again in verse 41, they go right back to the temple and they teach the name Jesus. The last word of the whole passage is the name, Jesus. The high priest in verse 28 finally gets to the apostles, and instead really of asking a question, it's kind of fun the way Luke writes it, he says that they questioned them, but there is no question there. The high priest complains that they've spread this name throughout Jerusalem. And Peter and the apostles at this point could have said, I think with some legitimacy, they could have said, hey, we need a missiological strategy. We need to move up to Galilee. This guy's a little bit angry. Maybe we'll come back to Jerusalem when he goes on vacation, you know, when things cool down during the winter months. I think he's going to go elsewhere. But they don't do that. They are on trial potentially for their lives, but they stay on point. And if you look at verses 29 to 32, Peter preaches a very tiny little sermon. The God of our fathers, your God and our God, this God has raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, we might read right over that, but Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. This is the most shameful, despicable thing that you could do to a person, would be to hang that person on a tree. The one that you cursed, Peter says, God exalted at his right hand as both leader and savior. I mean, just kind of polar opposites, a huge irony that's being taught here. Why did this happen? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses of this, and so is the Holy Spirit. The clear implication is we have God's Spirit, you do not. Wow. They are out of prison and they're preaching the name even while on trial. We must obey God rather than men. They stay on the message. That is a consequence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's not always as easy as this. Our church has been involved with a Gaza Baptist Church for a number of years in Israel. The Gaza Baptist Church was pastored for a season by Rami Ayad. He's still... Hanum Asad, I got my names mixed up. Hanum Asad was the pastor, and he's commuting in once a month because it's so dangerous for him to be there. But back in 2007, Rami Ayad was shot. He was on a hit list for a group of radical Muslims, and he lost his life. He left his widow, Pauline, who was had two children, and she was pregnant with their third child. And we had the privilege of helping out with her support for a season. Just last Friday, several of us met with Labib, from the Jordanian Bible Society, and we were talking about what was going on in Gaza, and Labib had been back to Gaza, and he said 7 years later that church has never gotten over the martyrdom of Rami Ayad. You know, the narrative in the West is like, boy, you persecute a church and it just grows and it just flourishes, and he said that is not the case with this church. He said someone did some research in Gaza and found out that more families are leaving the Christian faith for Islam than the other way around. It's difficult to be a believer in Gaza, and we need to pray for that church. It's also difficult to draw too close of an analogy between what's going on in Gaza and Santa Barbara, or moreover, what's going on in the first century in Jerusalem and Santa Barbara. But let me try just for a minute. Increasingly, we are being seen, we evangelicals are being seen kind of as ideological, theological Neanderthal people. Religious freedom in our society is shrinking precipitously. I just heard a very interesting interview with an academic, Molly Worthen. She wrote a book called Apostles of Reason, and it's a kind of a history of evangelicalism in the 20th century. One of the reasons the interview was fascinating is that she's not one of us. She's an agnostic. But she's very sympathetic to us. She likes us. And she said, American evangelicals, she said in this interview, are going to have to get used to becoming a minority voice in American life. She said for about 250 years or so, American evangelicals have enjoyed kind of a cultural prominence. But she said, all of that is changing. Again, I'm intrigued because of who said it. She's an outsider looking in and saying, things have changed dramatically. Church, know this. We got to know this. Increasingly, we are being seen as outsiders with the normalization of same-sex relations and the normalization of same-sex marriage with an increased openness to polygamy. There's a show that is starting tonight, 9 episodes. It's kind of a reality show. It's called My 5 Wives. And it's about a man who has 5 wives. You can probably guess what state he is from. There's an increasing openness to polyamory, having more than one lover at a time. The legalization of recreational drugs. The standardization of an evolutionary worldview in the public schools. The standardization of the promotion of sexual promiscuity in the public schools. My kids went through the public schools and they were taught consistently that sexual promiscuity, that's the way we would call it, was a good thing. And it's expected, and just do it safely. We are going to become outsiders legally. There are celebrated cases that you may or may not have read about of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and crew being ousted from prominent universities across our country because of their theological convictions. Catholic Charities in D.C. closed their adoption center because they refused to place children for adoption in same-sex families. Similarly, we've had the incidents of Dan Cathy and Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby getting tangled up in the Affordable Care Act because these believers did not want to pay for abortive fashions in their employees' health care. Now, I just threw a lot at you, and I hope you're current with much of it. Know this, church. Government is a gift from God. It's an institution that God ordains, and we live with one of the best governments in the world. I am so thankful for that. But regardless of who is in power in Washington, D.C., we always have a higher authority, and that authority is God. None of the examples that I just tossed at you are as clear as the rub in Acts chapter 5. There it was simply, don't teach in the name of Jesus. That was pretty clear. In our time and place, it is much more subtle. Alan Jacobs is at Baylor University, and he just wrote an article that I copied a sentence out of. He said, I expect that quite soon most Christians will cease even to ask for anything from the state, more from the state than freedom to worship. I suspect that within my lifetime, American Christians, at least those who hold traditional theological views, will be faced with a number of situations in which they will have to choose between compromising their consciences and civil disobedience. The point of this passage, as I understand it, is not for us to therefore suck it up and be brave and go for it. No, no, no. If that's what you take from what I've taught, I think you've missed it. Rather, the point is that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit as God's people, and that filling will compel us to stay on the message to name the name of Christ, regardless of the consequences. Our church supports a missionary couple. They went back to Venezuela. I'm going to avoid the name because this may end up on the internet and they don't want to be on the internet at all. If you followed what's going on in Venezuela, that culture, that society is crumbling. It's an exceedingly violent society. For example, in their town, in their apartment building, the higher up you are, and there's no elevator, the higher up you are, the more you have to pay for rent because it's safer on the top floors than it is on the bottom floors because the bad guys are lazy. So you got to go, if you want a floor way up in the apartment, you got to pay more. Well, the husband and I have become pretty good friends over the years. We've been supporting them for literally decades. And I asked him before he left, I said, I want to know how I can pray for you as you go back. And he said, I'll send it to you on an email. Here's what he said. That I would go through life as a sojourner, ever making life choices that count for eternity and not get sidetracked by the peripherals and bull of this earthly existence. Isn't that great? A missionary said that. Wow. That I would live ever depending on the true vine as my life, thereby exuding the very fragrance of Christ and not try to crank out Christianity on my own. That I would be able to identify those subtle idols in my heart that steal my devotion to the Most High God. That I would be truly afraid of missing God's best for me. That I would love my wife as Christ loves the church. That I would never dishonor my Lord, but die crossing the finish line for His glory. I don't know what you heard when you heard those things. When I saw those requests, I thought, here is a man who's full of the Holy Spirit. And he intends to stay on the point, to name the name Jesus. Lastly, malice, and we're going to go through this very quickly. The church is persecuted here. Verse 40, what does it say? They were beaten. Pretty much everybody agrees that this is the punishment, the 40 lashes minus one. Why minus one? Because it was thought that if you administered all 40 lashes, it would cost that person his life. This is not a slap in the face. It's not a kick in the behind. This is a severe beating that they endure. And when they leave the presence of the council, all they're doing is rejoicing. Not rejoicing that they've been set free. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. My, my. The church has been and the church will be persecuted. I've mentioned this many times and everybody keeps asking me for the website, and you can get a daily email or a couple of times a week email from morningstarnews.org, and it just gives a record of what's going on right now with the persecution of the church worldwide. Last week in Somalia, two mothers were beheaded last week. 2 weeks ago, 16 Christians were killed in a school in Nigeria. I didn't read about these things in the paper at all. Now, church, we don't know anything about this in our time and place, but we should be prepared. We should be prepared to be ostracized, perhaps to lose our jobs, to forfeit promotion. But know this, we can and should pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit that will compel us to be grateful if and when we suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. Main point of my teaching today is this: if we have any intention of being effective as God's disciples, if we have any intention of being effective as a church for the kingdom of God, we need and we must pray for and rely on the power of God's Holy Spirit. Powerless Christian faith results in pathetic Christian witness. If we're not empowered for the things of God, we ought not be surprised at the absence of our effectiveness. I want you to see one more thing and we're done. I don't know if you noticed the word stand in our English text, but if you were to read this in Greek, you would be amazed how often the word stand comes up. Can I review for you real quickly? Verse 17, the high priest literally stands up to arrest the apostles. Verse 23, the prison's guards are standing at the prison doors. The angel tells the apostles, go stand in the temple and teach. Verse 25, someone comes into the council and says, look, I see them standing in the temple. Verse 27, they had them literally stand before the council for their interrogation. Verse 33, Gamaliel stands and addresses the council. Verse 36, Theudas stood in Greek, claiming to be somebody. Verse 37, Judas the Galilean stood up and drew away some people. Verse 38, Gamaliel advises the council literally to stand away, to stand back. It's as if God is asking us, the reader, where do you stand? Church, let's stand. Holy Spirit, we call upon you and we tell you we need you. We want you to fill us right now as a church and fill us as individuals so that we will stand for the name regardless of the consequences, that we will fix our message on the name. God, we pray for the miracle of regeneration, of new birth in the church. And we pray for healing miracles. Holy Spirit, come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And God's people said, amen. They also said, let's eat.